First Peter chapter 1, and I just want to read the first 9 verses of this chapter. First Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter is writing here to these suffering saints, troubled saints, and tried saints, tried in every way that one could imagine. Tried on their jobs, tried in their communities, tried in their families, tried with their spouses, tried in their heart. They were tried saints. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they began to confess Him, they were persecuted because of it. The sufferings of Christ abounded in this dear group of people. And the Scripture tells us here in 1 Peter that they suffered for conscience' sake because they believed in Christ and because they wouldn't do certain things and believe certain things that the world did. They persecuted them, but they were faithful to the Lord Jesus whom they professed, and they suffered because of it. And Peter identifies these people here and add to this that they were strangers scattered. Strangers scattered. You know, the Lord has always had people that are scattered. They're scattered all through this world, and they're strangers. They're strangers. Not to God, but they're strangers to this world. I imagine these that Peter talked to you about being strangers are those that were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8 in verse 1, he says this, "And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And then in chapter 11, we find out that they were scattered farther than that, not only in Judea and Samaria, but he said, "They that were scattered upon the persecution of Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word." And here Peter says they're scattered out even farther than that. They continue to be persecuted and scattered out, and he gives all of these different countries here in verse 1 that the Lord's people had been scattered. And he calls them strangers and pilgrims. In chapter 2, verse 11, he calls them strangers. You're strangers and you're pilgrims. And this word, strangers and pilgrims, means alien. They were aliens. We know something about alien people, don't we? Coming into your country. These were aliens. They were strangers traveling through this country. And you look at this in the spiritual sense. They had no continuing city here in this world. They sought one to come. They were aliens in regard to this city. They had a citizenship. It just wasn't of this world. It was from heaven, and that's where they looked for their Savior, the Lord Jesus who was coming to save them, to change their vile body. They were strangers. They were strangers to the world, but not strangers to God. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? I'd rather be a stranger to this world and God know me as be a stranger to the God and the world know me. Wouldn't you? They were strangers and pilgrims, but God knew them. God is always had a people. And these were His people, His elect people, His chosen people that were scattered all over the world. And listen to this. Before He gathered them, before He gathered them to Himself and saved them, they were His people. They were scattered, but they were His people. They were His sheep. They were His chosen people. But you know something? They didn't even know that. They were as sheep that went astray. They didn't know they were sheep. And they didn't know where they were. But you know something? The shepherd knew, didn't he? Scattered. I want you to look here in John chapter 11. A couple of places with me. John chapter 11. This was a prophecy that the high priest made. And he didn't even realize what he was saying, but the Spirit of God obviously moved upon him. And he prophesied of Jesus Christ dying and gathering His people from all over the world. This is where everybody was going after Christ, and the Pharisees were so upset about it. And Caiaphas, the high priest, here in verse 50 of John chapter 11, look what he said. And look in verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all. Why are you complaining about him? You don't consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." And look in verse 52. "And not for that nation only, but that also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." The shepherd's going to gather together in one from all over the world the children of God. You know, they weren't children by regeneration yet. And here's a marvelous thing. Here's the way the Bible talks sometimes. Simply because God had predestinated them unto the adoption of children, He calls those things which be not as though they were. They're already His children. And the shepherd is going to die for them, and He's going to gather them together in one in Himself. And they didn't know that, did they? But He did, because He's the shepherd. And He said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." They're Gentiles. They're not even born yet. But I know them. I know my sheep. I know where they are. And when He goes out to find them, He don't quit searching until He finds them and puts them on His shoulder and brings them back to the fold. And then they become strangers to this world. But they know their shepherd. They're not a stranger to Him, and He's not a stranger to them. Look over in here in Ezekiel chapter 34. This is not just New Testament doctrine. But look in Ezekiel chapter 34. He talks about the shepherd gathering his flocks that's scattered. Look here what Ezekiel says about it in Ezekiel chapter 34. And look in verse 11. Ezekiel 34 and 11. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Now, boy, when was that? When was that cloudy and dark day when the sheep were all scattered? That's back there in the garden, wasn't it? Well, I tell you, we fail. The sheep fell in Adam just like the goats did. And when the Lord drove Adam out of that garden, I'm telling you, the elect begin to be born, and they went all over the world, scattered all over the world in that cloudy and dark day. But he says, I'm going to gather them. I'm going to seek them. I'm going to gather them. And in verse 13, I will bring them out from the people. I will gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel will their fold be, and there shall they lie in good fold, and in a fat pasture they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. And I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. He's going to cause them to lie down, he said. I'll cause them to lie down. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. I was reading a fellow, he was a shepherd. He wrote a commentary on the 23rd Psalms, and he had some very interesting things to say about sheep. And he says they will not lie down except three conditions are met. One, he said, they have to be fed. If a sheep is not properly fed, it'll stand and pick. It won't lay down. It stands and pick. It has to eat. It has to have its stomach full. The other one, he said, it can't have any fear. They're so timid that if they have any apprehensions of fear around them, they won't lay down. They'll stand there until they're absolutely wore out. The third thing is they can't be agitated. If there's bees or flies biting them, or you've got one budding, they stand. They'll just stand. You know the Lord Jesus makes us to lie down. Don't He feed us? He feeds us of Himself, of His grace and His love and mercy, and my flesh is meat indeed and my blood. And we rest, don't we? We can rest. And David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I can lay down and rest. And the agitation. I tell you, who can disturb somebody when the Lord gives them peace? You can just lay down and rest, can't you? The shepherd has found his sheep. That's what the Apostle Peter's talking about here when he goes on in the second verse of our text. And he says, elect. That's God's elect that He's chosen, hasn't it? Before the foundation of the world, you elect people. Boy, that's a good word to write to suffering saints. I can suffer and be patient in myself. If I know I'm one of His, if I know the shepherd has found me and written my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is so important. This means that God, He didn't blindly choose His people. He knew them. He knew them in a way that you and I can never know. He foreknew them. He foreloved them. Before they were ever born and had a being, He foreknew them. And His choice of them was not one of doubt and uncertainty as to who they were or what they were. He knew them perfectly. Had perfect knowledge of them even before they were ever born. He told Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. And you know He still knows us, doesn't He? He don't put confidence in us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. He's always known us. This doesn't mean He looked down through time and saw something in us, or He saw something we would do that somebody else wouldn't do and therefore chose us. He didn't say He knew what we would do. He knew us. Elect according to the foreknowledge. He foreknew you. And He purposed something for them. And what was that? Well, their eternal salvation. He purposed their salvation. And then he goes on here in this verse and to tell us how the Holy Spirit comes to accomplish that purpose. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you. What does the Spirit of God do when He comes to us? I tell you, He secures our obedience, doesn't He? He secures our obedience, the submission, the faith, our faith and trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He secures that. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience to the blood and sprinkling. I don't care how we may have fought against it before and had no confidence, no faith in the blood. We may have been like that fellow that the prophet told him to go down and wash in Jordan 7 times. Why do that? You know, I don't want to do that. May have been a time when God's elect was so rebellious and ignorant, I don't have any confidence in His blood. But the Spirit comes and secures that obedience and faith in His precious blood. And Peter says here in verse 3, he's so caught up here already. Seemed like when he began to write this epistle, he was just so caught up in the glory of all of this and the joy of all of this. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed. This word means to adore, to admire, to praise, to give thanksgiving to. He couldn't find the word. Blessed be God, he said. Blessed be God. And he can't find words for the mercy that he sees. He doesn't just call it, "He hath begotten you again by His mercy," but he says, "He hath begotten you through His abundant mercy." Overflowing mercy, superabounding mercy, a sea of mercy, abundance of mercy. The Bible calls God's mercy tender mercy and sure mercies, and mercies that's higher than the heaven, and it calls God the Father of mercies. Why does they use these adjectives to describe mercy? I tell you, when the Lord comes to you and you see that you're a hopeless sinner, and by His mercy He gives you hope, I tell you, you can't say enough about it, can you? Mercy. Abundant mercy. Higher than the heaven mercy. Tender mercy. Everlasting mercy. Sure mercies. Paul said, "I was a blasphemer and injurious, but I obtained mercy." Don't you love mercy? Peter was up about it. And he said, "This mercy hath," and there in verse 3, he says, he's begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A living hope. Why does he call it a living hope? Well, there's a dead hope. There's a dead hope people have. A hope built on the rock. Because some people's got a hope built on the sand. A hope of the righteous. Why? Because there's a hope of the hypocrite. This is a living hope. This is a good hope through grace. It's not enough just to say, "I have hope." Peter said, "Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you." Hope without reason is presumptuous, isn't it? What's our hope built upon? Jesus Christ, he said, has raised from the dead. That's what our hope is upon. Not only did Christ die for our sins and purge them away, but He arose from the dead and ascended at the right hand of God. And He says, "Because I live, you shall live also." That's a good ground for hope, isn't it? My representative, my surety, died in my place, and He arose and ascended back to heaven, where I hope to be because of Him and what He's did on my behalf. Oh, no wonder Peter said, "Oh, blessed be God." Wouldn't your heart break without hope? I preached a funeral Thursday. A woman I don't think had any hope. And I couldn't tell if the whole big congregation was there. Some of the things that they were saying, they had any hope. Had any hope. Wouldn't your heart break if you didn't have a good hope? Death laying here in front of us. That's what I told them. Here lays a woman that's dead, going out into eternity. Oh, the preciousness of hope. And it's through His mercy and through the death and the burial and the resurrection of our dear Savior. And look what this hope is into. To an inheritance. Well, this must be a large estate. And I say that because God has provided it. It's something that God has provided. Nobody gets this inheritance by merit or works. You know the only way to get this inheritance, you have to be a member of the family. That's the way we inherit. It's got to be a member of the family. Paul said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It comes through His death. I never got my dad's inheritance until he died. And Jesus Christ had a great inheritance that He earned on our behalf, and it was given to Him. But you know when it comes to us? After He died. He willed it to His heirs. And look at this inheritance. I imagine as Peter was writing this to them, he thought, boy, this is really going to encourage these suffering saints. Bless their hearts, they've been ran out of their homes. Some of them's goods are confiscated, and they're suffering on their jobs, and the community don't even lack many of them. And how this letter is going to thrill them when I tell them about their inheritance in Jesus Christ. And the first thing he says about this inheritance is this. It is incorruptible. And the first thing I'll say about that, you and I can even not even enter into this, can we? It's incorruptible. I'm not looking at the thing this morning that is incorruptible. Not a single thing. The words in this book are incorruptible. But this book itself is going to rot. Somebody's going to throw it in the trash or somebody's going to burn it. Everything is corruptible. Our bodies, our strength, our beauty, gold and silver is rusting and canker is eating it up. The earth and the heavens are waxing old and ready to vanish away. Corruption all around us. But that new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and everything that's associated with that is incorruptible. It's incorruptible itself. It can't corrupt and it can't be corrupted. Incorruptible. And you know something? Corrupt flesh cannot inherit it. That's why the saints can't even inherit it. They've got to be changed. You can't go to heaven like you are. You can't inherit what God has laid up for you until you're changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There must be a change of these bodies. These mortals must put on immortality. And those corruptible bodies that have decayed in the ground must put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass the second. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. But this inheritance is incorruptible. And the second thing he says about it is undefiled. That word means pure and holy and unpolluted. Well, there's a lot of inheritance that's been defiled because of some unjust means that they got it by. We had a friend of my son's that she deals with the lawyers that write wills out, helps old people, and she was telling them about the children that come into their office and bringing their parents with them, older parents, and trying to get them to sign their property over to them and their bank accounts over to them, trying to defraud them so they can have the inheritance. That happens, I guess, all the time. Getting the inheritance by some unjust means. There's been people killed to get... Well, Ahab killed Naboth for his inheritance, didn't he? Happens all the time. But the inheritance of the saints is an unholy inheritance. It wasn't gotten by unjust means. And it won't be kept by any unjust means. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, or worketh iniquity, or abominations, or maketh a lie, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Muslims tell us that they're going up to heaven to receive their inheritance. There's 20 virgins or whatever. But what would they do with those virgins? You can imagine, can't you? This is undefiled inheritance. Undefiled inheritance. And he says, thirdly, he says it like this, that fadeth not away. This fadeth, this word fadeth, it has to do with colors losing their original brightness and fading out. We see that all around us, don't we? I put in some paneling a few years ago in one of my bathrooms, and I messed one piece up doing something with it a few years later, and I had to replace it. So I took a piece out to the hardware store, the lumber yard where I got it, and I showed the guy. I said, I want a piece of this. He said, yeah, I can order that for you. He ordered me a 4x8 sheet and come back in. He said, it's in. I went out and got it and took it back home and put it there against the wall. And I thought, that ain't it. This piece here is pretty and bright, and this piece over here, that don't even match. So I got it back down and took it back in and took the piece with me again. I said, man, this ain't the same thing. He said, yes, it is. Yours had just faded out. And here's the new piece. And I got to looking at it, and that was it. That was it. And that's the way life is, isn't it? Everything is fading away. Our beauty is fading. You see some of the young ladies, and they love to dial up and wear their dresses and fix their hair. That beauty is going to fade. It's going to fade. Our strength is fading. Everything is fading in this life. It's losing its color. Isaiah 24:4 said, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languish and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth, they languish. Why? Because the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Oh, but this inheritance, this heavenly inheritance, will never fade away. The substance of it will never fade. The glory of it will never fade. And listen to this. The joy of it will never fade. I've had my old truck now, Larry, for just a few months. What, November? And man, I mean, when I got that thing, I just go out and sit in it, let my seat back and lay in and sleep. It don't mean that much anymore. Fading away. But Peter said, we've received a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's the inheritance. That's the inheritance. And look what he says about this. This is so important. Reserved in heaven for you. Must be pretty secure. It's there in heaven. I don't know even the devil's going to climb up there and try to take it to you. Who's going to go up to heaven and take this inheritance? If he gets up there, you know what God's going to say? Don't you touch that. That's reserved. At reserve. If you're going to go on a trip, especially in these holidays, I tell you what you better do. You better call ahead and get reservation, or you may be sleeping in your truck. This inheritance has been reserved ahead of time for people and for them to use it for their good and for God's glory. Why talk about a glorious inheritance if it's not sure? That don't make any sense, don't it? That mars the joy of it. It's sure. You ain't going to lose it. It's reserved in heaven for you. And he says here in verse 5, he adds to that, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Who are kept by the power of God. How important is that? How important is it to believe this? You know, we talk about the perseverance of the saints and they'll hold on their way. They won't stop believing. They won't stop coming to Christ. They won't stop following Christ until heaven is their home. The righteous shall hold on their way. They're kept by the power of God. And we tell somebody that and they'll say, I just don't believe that. Well, how important is it to believe that? That's pretty important, isn't it? And if you're talking to somebody and he said, well, I just don't believe that, you're just say, buddy, you probably ought to examine yourself. Because you may have a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. But the power of God is this. He not only reserves heaven for His people, but He keeps them for heaven. And that's comforting. And I almost say, if a man don't believe that, he needs to check and see if he's being begotten himself into a lively hope. There's no excuse for that, is there, Greg? I know we can be ignorant about things, but when we're confronted with things and taught things, and we say, I don't believe that. And boy, we need to examine ourselves, don't we? If we're not kept by the power of God, how are we kept? In verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. Why wouldn't somebody believe that? Because this is a source of great rejoicing when we live in the faith and reality of these blessed truths. Our hearts rejoice. And he said down there in verse 8, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And now he goes on in the last part of verse 6, and look at this. Though now for a season, just for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. This word heaviness, it means distress. It means you've come into a close place. You go to some of these parks and some of these places down in the hills and the mountains, and they got these trails you go through. The fat man squeeze, they call some of them. Boy, you've got to turn sideways to get through there. It's a squeeze. And if you've got this thing about being in close places, you better stay out of those. That's what this word is, distress. It means you're shut up. You're squeezed in on every side. You're sad, you're grieved, you're sorrowful, you're dejected in your mind. You're depressed in your spirit. You're cast down. You're heavy. Why are you cast down within me? Oh, my soul, why are you so disquieted within me? Solomon said, heaviness in a man's heart causes it to stoop, but a good word will refresh it, cause it to rejoice. My soul melts for its heaviness. Strengthen me according to thy word. Boy, a believer's a paradox, isn't he? He says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, turn right around and said, though you're in heaviness. Though you're in heaviness, as sorrowful and yet rejoicing, the Apostle Paul said. What was this heaviness about? Well, he tells us that the trying of your faith being much more precious than of gold that is tried. You know, faith is a precious thing, isn't it? The trying of faith is a precious thing because faith is a precious thing. You know why faith's a precious thing? It's a gift of God. We weren't born with it. We can't muster it up. It's given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe on Him, He's given it to you. It's a gift. That's what makes it precious. God don't give cheap gifts, does He? Because of its scarcity, how few have it. All men have not faith. And as you look around you and talk to your neighbors and people that you work with, you realize how few have it. That's what makes these jewels so precious. Silver so precious and gold so precious. Not that much of it. Ain't that much of faith. It's scarce. Therefore, it's precious. It's precious because it's a necessity. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. One man said it'd be very difficult. No, it's impossible. It's impossible to walk with God if you don't believe. We walk by faith and not by sight. Can't please Him, can we? Can't please Him without it. Can't be saved without it. By grace are you saved through faith. And boy, faith is precious because the way it ends, look here in verse 9, rejoicing, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Faith's going to end in sight. Desiring to be with Christ, which is far better. That's faith that says that. It's going to end in eternal salvation. The trial of our faith is precious. Not only is faith precious, but the trial of it is precious. Though it be tried, look at this, with fire. You know fire doesn't do silver and gold any harm. It does it good. When it's put under the fire, it makes it more precious. Gets all the dross out of it. It's the same way with faith. When it's put to the fire, it removes the dross and makes it more pure and precious. David said, "For thou, O Lord, hast proved us. You have tried us as silver is tried." In Zechariah 13:9, he says this, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and shall die, but the third part shall be left therein." Third part, a remnant left. I want to be among that remnant, don't you? I want to be among those that's left. But listen how he's going to bring them. "I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, this is my people. And they will say, this is my God, though it be tried with fire." Abraham, you take your son, your only son Isaac, that you love, and you get into the land of Moriah and you offer him for a burnt offering. That's fire, isn't it? Boy, that's fire. Tried with fire. Gideon was going out to fight the Amalekites and the children of the east, and he went down into the valley, and boy, he saw them laying like grasshoppers all over the valley. Couldn't even number them for a multitude. And the Lord said, "Gideon, how many men do you have?" "I've got 32,000 is all I've got." He said, "Send them all home but 300. You've got too many." Tried by fire. Your faith. He gives you faith and he tries it. And boy, when he tries it, you'll know you've been in the fire. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial," Peter said, "which is to try you." And yet we think it strange, don't we? We think it strange. This is why faith is so precious. It's in the fire that we trust our Savior. Easy to trust Him on a sunny day, isn't it? Easy to trust Him in the shade. But boy, when it's hot, and when the fire is hot, then you trust the Savior's wisdom. You trust His love. You trust His faithfulness. You trust His grace to bring you through and give you the victory. That's why it's precious. When it's in the fire, you've got nobody to look to and nobody to call out to but Him that gave you the faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust His word. Trust His faithfulness. Trust His truthfulness. Trust His grace, trust His purpose, trust His righteousness, trust His provision. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And listen to this, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy steps. Don't be wise in your own conceit. Don't try to figure this out and escape your afflictions and sufferings and your trials. Submit to Him, believe Him, and wait upon Him. And depart from evil, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Trust. That's what faith is. It's just trust. Abraham was called to leave all of his family and his land and to go out in a land that he had received for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Boy, that's a trial, wasn't it? That's a trial. But he trusted the Lord. He just trusted the Lord. Sometimes the Lord will give us instructions from His Word just before He hides His face. And then all we can do is trust Him and wait on Him and hope in His Word. Listen to Isaiah 8:17. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. It can be difficult to trust a God you can't see when He hides His face. A trial is not so hard to bear if you feel that, boy, He's right here with me. He's manifesting Himself to you through His Word. But boy, when He hides Himself, oh. We have to trust a God sometimes who it seems like is going to kill us. Poor old Job, he had lost his herd of cows. He had lost his servants. He had lost his children. He had lost his health. He had lost his friends. Some of the young men mocked him. And there he sat on a pile of ashes. And he had broken old urn and was scratching his boils with it. And you know what he said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's faith. That's faith in the fire. And that's why it's so honoring to the Lord. And that's why it's going to be honoring to Him and a reward to us when He comes. When He comes, it's going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you know, the more difficult this way is, the more glorious that day is going to be when He comes. We don't see Him, do we? But boy, we love Him, don't we? We love Him because He first loved us. And thank God for the hope that He's given us. Without it, our hearts would break. Lord, bless His Word. Greg, would you dismiss us, please?